Thank you, and it's good to be with you again. I think it was about a year ago we were here together, and I believe the series was on the family, and Mark's a very persistent gentleman, and he asked if I'd come back, and I tried to say no, but he just wouldn't give up, so that's the way it goes. Listen, tonight we'd like to begin a series that's titled The Man After God's Own Heart. And in order to do this series, we are obviously will look at the life of David. And the importance of his life, I think, will be borne out in several of the facets, features, the scenarios that will be discussed. But I'd like to introduce this whole topic with a little personal story that happened when I was 18 years old. I was interviewing for accelerated medical program, which eventually I attended. And accelerated means they take you out of high school and they crank you through in 6 years. You go 11 months a year, and then when you're done, they say you're now legal to hurt someone. And so, I have to admit there isn't quite the maturity that you would like to see. And so when you're interviewing, you're 17, 18 years old, and you're interviewing with physicians who are seasoned. And on the application, it said that you should list 3 books that you've read. Well, I don't know if you know this, but I read because I have to, not because I want to. And so I had 3 books, and one I had read for cross country. I wouldn't recommend it. It was Psycho-Cybernetics. It was basically the founding to positive thinking in sport. And then the other one was the Bible. The Bible, that was a good one. I can't remember the third one. He said to me, so, I notice here that you have read the Bible. Yes, I have. He goes, outstanding. Who's your favorite character in the Bible? I didn't know this guy knew how to spell the word Bible. This is a secular school. He clearly did not necessarily fear God. And so I didn't know if this was a setup or what. I was only 17, 18 years old. And so I said, well, outside of Jesus Christ, I figure if he was atheist, I would offend him and that would end the deal, right? Outside of Jesus Christ, I would probably say King David. I couldn't think of anybody else's name at the time. He goes, that's interesting. Let me ask you something. What are you going to do about Bathsheba? You know, everybody knows about her. They make movies about her, and David, you know. And I said, good question. I guess you have to say it really shows the grace of God, wouldn't you think? He goes, good answer. Must have been good. I got in. But I'll never forget that conversation. It's been now, almost a long time ago. And it kind of haunted me a little bit because it is really true. Well, what about Bathsheba? And that's not the only thing that happened in David's life. You know, he made some calculations of the populace that was not exactly according to God's word. In fact, it was contrary and caused a great deal of loss of life. What about that one? And there are other times, did you know, that when they were moving the Ark of the Covenant and Uzzah passed away because he stuck his arm out to steady the thing, Uzzah died. David was upset with the Lord. Did you know that? He was upset. He didn't talk to the Lord for a bit of time. It really bothered him. There's several things that David, we wouldn't say, those are kind of black eyes on the record now, aren't they? How does that make him a man after God's own heart? And yet the testimony of David being a man after God's own heart stood centuries of time, at least 6 centuries, 5 or 6 centuries, no longer than that, almost 1,000 years, because when you turn to the book of Acts, and don't turn there, you'll find that there's some preaching going on, and you'll read this, and hang on, I got to pull out my glasses here. It goes like this, excuse me. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, and that's not it, In chapter 13, it talks about how David was a man after God's own heart, having done everything that was obedient to God. It says this, and after that he gave them judges for about 450 years. This was Paul preaching, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony. I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. That was penned perhaps nearly 1,000 years later. So this has to be impressive that this statement about David's life would have transcended time and ended up in the New Testament in the first century. A David, a man after God's own heart. How do you explain the discrepancies, though? How do you explain some of the times when he was depressed, some of the times when he was despondent? How do you explain some of the Psalms? The Psalms where it appears as if he's really having an argument with God. What is it that made David a man after God's own heart, that by the inspiration of the Spirit of God through another writer, the Apostle Paul, would reiterate and confirm that statement about David's life? Well, that was the question that haunted. And so I spent some time in the book of Samuel's for actually almost a year or so, and I asked that question, what made David so precious to the heart of God? So I've selected five events that we'll study in the course of the next several evenings. And I think, through Saturday, I guess, through Friday. And what we're going to do is we're just going to ask that question. We're going to look at these particular pre-selected scenarios, and then we're going to try to answer the question. And when we do so, it is my purpose, it is my goal, it is my prayer that we would become men and women who have a heart after God's own heart. You see, it's very obvious. If he has our affection, then he has all of us, doesn't he? But if he has just a little, almost all of our affection, minus just a little is missing, then he really doesn't have any of us. Let me see if I can say it another way. It is intolerable for us to give up the throne of our lives up to 95%. God wants all 100%. Not 95. He won't tolerate that at all. The moment we say, Lord, I've given you 99% of my life, my soul, my affection, but I want my 1%. You ever notice that? No offense to those who are dieting, but it's very obvious when they're dieting, right? Yeah. You go to nibble on their plate. Don't touch that! That's my food! Oh, 150 calories, that's mine. Right? Exactly. You don't want to give that up. See, sometimes we treat God like that. I don't have much, but I want what's mine. See, David wasn't like that. David had a different attitude, a different approach. Now, when you talk about the life of David, he is first introduced to us in, and this is just by way of introduction, in 1 Samuel 16. This was when Samuel was instructed by the Lord to anoint a new king. Saul had three, maybe four incidents where he showed his true colors. Physically, he was a specimen of a human being. He was tall. It says he was head and shoulders above most men. He appeared at moments to have strokes of brilliant spiritual leadership, especially in that first inaugural battle that showed his forthrightness and aggression that we needed against the enemy. And yet, rapidly after that, Saul's true colors came out, and his true colors was that he was not obeying the Lord. In fact, at one point, we have on record where it says that, Saul, you forfeited what would be yours. You had forfeited the kingdom because you did not fear the Lord. It says back in chapter 13, when he made that unlawful sacrifice, that God would take the kingdom from him and give it to a man who would obey him. Now, when we get to chapter 16 in 1 Samuel, you'll find that this is something the Lord had always his eye upon. His mind's eye was aware of this about David. So I'll set the stage. So Samuel goes over to the house of Jesse, which is in Bethlehem. And when he gets there, Samuel knows that he's there to anoint a new king. And so he says to Jesse, "Now, Jesse, would you please do me a favor here? Would you bring in your sons?" Well, he brings in several sons, and the first one is Eliab. Now, look, and just for a second, I said you don't have to turn to it, but please do. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, it says in verse 8, "And Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel." We have to back up. Let's go to verse 5. "And he said, 'Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice." This is Samuel. "And so it was, when he came, he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This has got to be the man.'" I can just see Samuel, almost like he's trying to convince God about Eliab. "What do you think, huh? Fine specimen. Have you checked out his teeth yet? They're impressive. Very good. We don't have teeth like that in Israel. You ought to look. And this is the Lord. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature.'" Apparently he had both. "Because I have refused him." See, the question isn't, does he actually meet some external criteria of favorability? The question is, do I approve of him or do I disapprove of him? "For the Lord does not see as man sees." And he's saying that to Samuel. And Samuel was a pretty spiritually astute man. He says, "I don't actually look at situations and evaluate situations and think of people like you think of people, Samuel. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now, this whole Samuel's first and second, they're really designed to get our attention and our focus onto David, and it begins by comparing Saul with David. Saul takes up the first multiple chapters of Samuel up into around the middle. And this is the first place where David is really introduced. And what we hear about this young man, and he was apparently quite young, is that he had a kind of heart that did not tick like the normal heart. He had a kind of passion. He had a perspective. He had a way of gauging and thinking that was unlike his predecessor, unlike his brothers. And we're going to find what that is in chapter 17. But this is what I want us to think about. What constitutes a man after God's own heart? What does that look like? What does that feel like? What should that be in our own life? Now, chapter 17 is the event of the evening. It's famous. They make movies about this. They make cartoons about this. If you like to get your theology from the VeggieTales, they make movies about David and the VeggieTales. Cucumbers, pickles, and asparagus. Tomatoes, too. It's all there. If you haven't seen VeggieTales, hang out with the grandchildren a little bit longer. They love that one. Now, when we look at this, there's going to be multiple characters in the narrative that come to the surface. And we're going to take each one and analyze them, and then we're going to go to the plot or the movement of the scenario. The first person we'll come across is Goliath. We'll hear all about Goliath. And then we're going to look at David, and we'll hear all about David's character. And when we do so, we're then going to come across Saul. And then at the very end, we're going to come across the plot, the narrative. Now, I want to warn you right off the bat. Did you know they have a clock that actually counts down here? That's amazing. I told him he should turn that screen off. But here's what we're going to do. When we get to discussion of all the plot and the narrative, I may move around a little bit. I don't want you to be surprised. I don't want you to freak out. I don't want you to leave. I just want you to visit with me to the Valley of Elah. You see, that's what we do when we go to Israel. We just went in February, and one of our first stops is the Valley of Elah. We take our little bus down there, and we go past Azekah. We go down across that little bridge, and we hang a left. They didn't used to have a parking spot, but I think we went there so many times they made one for us, and so there's one there today. I get us off our bus and we traipse across the valley. It's about 300-400 meters wide. And really, it's just a scratch on the planet. You wouldn't think anything about it. If you didn't know it had any spiritual significance, you would have drove right past it and said, huh, nice farm community, and you just move on. But this valley was the stage, the theater, that actually shows the very kernels of a man after God's own heart. So let's begin reading so we can get to our discussion. Now, I have a couple of graphics for you. As you can see behind me, there is the north is on the green or blue mark above you. It doesn't show up well, but that's where it says Israelite camp, and the Philistine camp is on the south. That little squiggly black line, that's the stream or the wadi of Elah. And then you can see that you can see that there is a sense of elevation or hills. They're really not too tall at all, maybe 100 yards to at most in elevation, 300 feet or so. There's some on the north and some on the south. And the hills are relatively barren. There's not a lot of trees on them. There's mostly rock. In fact, there's mostly rock everywhere in Israel. But this case, there's a lot of that here. And when you get there, you can almost, if you just stand and you sort of look around, you can almost see the standing army of the Philistines on the one side. And you almost feel the presence of the Israelite army on the other side. And if you just imagine with me and look around, that's what you could see. That's what would be there. We're going to visit that battlefield tonight. Okay, so let's read. Now the Philistine gathered their armies together to battle, verse 1, and was gathered at Sukkot, which belongs to Judah, and they encamped between Sukkot and Azekah in Ephes-Damon, which means field of blood. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah. And they drew up in battle array against the Philistine. Now the Philistine stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, and he had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. That's not FedEx, it means like metal. And a weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had a bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulder. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield-bearer went before him. And when he stood and cried out to the army, armies of Israel and said to them, okay, I'm going to say this like I mean it. So let's just walk around. Can I do that? Perfect. Okay. So we're going to pretend this is the south, and we're going to pretend this wall is the mountains, the little low-rising hills. And he would come out. It's twice a day. And he would come out. Now, I know you think I'm probably around 6'8" or 6'9" or so. I'm not today. I have my flats on. But he would have been somewhere, if measurements are correct, around 9.5 to 10 feet tall, depending on the measurement of the cubit as it describes him. But as he comes out, he would say, are you ready? Find it again. Oh, yes. Why have you not come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Now, when I was in the Valley of Elah, the last 4 times we were there, it was very gracious of God to allow the presentation to go so well. Because when I stood on the one side, and obviously I was shouting at the top of my lungs, I'm trying to tone it down here because I don't want you to kick me out yet. And so as I was shouting this, it was on multiple occasions the wind would just stop. And the birds quit. And when I said, am I not a Philistine? It went, Stein, Stein, Stein. And all my tour group went, oh. oh, do that again. No, just one that time a trip. So he goes, what? I got to do it this way. Why have you not come out? Am I not a Philistine and you're the servants of Saul? Choose a man. Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. Now remember, it's about 300-400 meters across, right? But if I prevail against him and kill him, you shall be our servants and serve us. And I can hear him. Like that's going to happen. You got to live it with me a little bit. If you don't get it, if you don't see it in the hills and everything. Now I can just see this. I can just see on this side. All right? He yells that out. And all the people on the Philistines going, ha! 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 And, you know, hitting their weapons against the ground in a rhythmic cycle as if we're all getting friends up. Ha! 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 You know, and just... It would have been quite frightening. I don't know if you've ever been in a mass mob situation, but that would have been it. Here they are, ready to spit on God. That's what was going on. Now, that's Goliath. Now, let's take another closer look at Goliath. I have a few things we ought to notice about him. I've taken an aerial shot, not I, but I've borrowed an aerial shot, which has the Valley of Elah. You can see that. The little mountain ranges, these show them to be green. They're actually just some grass. It's not a lot of trees. And on the south side, too. And you can see the farmland going your left to right, down right through the middle, ending at that Elah junction. And then if you go up or northward, you see that ancient city of Azekah. And it's still there today. It's on quite a large hill. You could hike up there or drive up there and see the ruins. It's not a lot of biblical history, except that, of course, it was a landmark because the Philistine army will eventually flee going this way, then northward. They were going to hang a right and go northeastward. So it would be this way for you. They were going to go northeastward, but the Israelite army cut them off, and they had to go then actually due westward and ended up going back out to some of their own Philistine villages. All right, so let's look at Goliath. Goliath was a man of defiance. If we review some of the things, it says here that he was around 10 feet tall in verse 17 or verse 4 of chapter 17. He had a helmet of bronze. Normally, there were a helmet of leather. I can just imagine putting on a helmet of bronze, which weighed, it was quite heavy. I can just see myself doing that. Whoa! You know, and kind of keep my balance as if I was a drunken person, right? He had a coat of bronze, as I read to you, and bronze leggings. And it appears, based on the way it's described, the shekel and all that, probably 125 pounds of body armor. 125 pounds of body armor. Some of you weigh 125 pounds. You see that? That's amazing. I was speaking one time down in Slidell, Louisiana, and down there there's a dear friend, actually. He was an ex-Navy SEAL. And he was telling me that a military pack that he used to wear was 80 pounds. And at a slow canter, he could run that way for about 15 miles, 80 pounds. This is another third more than that, 125 pounds. And to wear in battle and still maintain your agility and flexibility in hand-to-hand combat. This guy was a beast. He was a beast. He had this bronze javelin. Now, why a bronze javelin? Tempered metal, pierce anything. It had the idea of the head of it itself was 17 pounds. How much does a gallon of milk weigh? What's that? About 8 pounds, 5-8 pounds, depending on the milk, right? Or depending on whatever you got. So you had basically two of these, right? When I get home from the store, I say, food truck's here, and the children come out and they carry in the food. And here's the 11-year-old. Right? I mean, he can hardly handle it. I got two of those. Yeah, he would be face planted, right? This is a big man. It says that his spear was like a weaver's beam. That's approximately 3 inches in diameter. Think about that. He had a three inch spear, maybe four. And then you had on top of that this handcrafted like arrowhead on top of that weaver's beam. And so that means the arrowhead would probably put a hole in a body about 4 inches or more in diameter. I don't know if you know this, but that's not compatible with life as we know it. It just doesn't work, right? That's a huge hole. You could take out your entire cardiac structure in one blow of the spear. You see, this man was a beast, and he knew it. It says that he would come, of course, and he would just absolutely tease and taunt the children of Israel. Choose me, am I not a Philistine? Are you kidding me? What do you think we're here for? For tea? I don't think so. I'm a Philistine. I'm your enemy. Mount up, man up, buttercup. Nothing going down, right? And he says this, choose me a man to fight. You win. We're your servants. But I can just hear the cynicism and sarcasm. But if like that's going to happen, but if we win, you'll be our servants. You know, it's just terribly taunting. Now, this happened, as I mentioned to you, twice a day for around 40 days. For those of you that may remember or have read about it, back in World War II, there was this radio voice that taunted our military. Her name was Tokyo Rose. And she would get on and she would have a soothing, kind of calming voice, but trying to demoralize our men in combat. You know you're not going to win. Might as well give up now. It'll be much better. And just a soothing sort of getting you to give up in your will before you ever got to the battle. Well, this is sort of the same idea, but a little bit more forceful. Trying to scare you into submission, not lull you into submission. This is what he would do. And he'd come out, beat his chest. Give me a man! Give me a man, you Israelites! What's wrong with you? I can just see it. Well, I tell you, he later on says, I defy the armies of the living God in verse 10. And he would terrorize them and that they were greatly afraid. Look at verse 10 and 11 with me. It says this. It says, and the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight. And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were greatly dismayed and greatly afraid. Look over in verse 24. It says this, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So that means that they were on their little hill, right? And he would come out and he would yell it. And then they would go and they'd hide behind the rocks. They'd hide perhaps by the stationary throne, the mobile throne they brought out. You know, oh no, what are we going to do? We're going to die. And that was the message that they received for those 40 days. And 40 nights. This is Goliath. Now we're going to learn a little bit more about him when we get to the plot or the battle, but this is what they faced every day. You know, there is a similar enemy that's just like that. It's actually Satan. Satan or the devil. Devil means liar, right? It says in the Word of God that he held us in fear. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. You should see this. This is very, very interesting to our discussion this evening. And in Hebrews chapter 2, if you would look with me, please, in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, it says this. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. See, that's what Goliath had. He had those men scared to death, paralyzed and immobilized just by his physical presence, just by his eloquent screaming and yelling and taunting and teasing, so that the children of Israel could only do one thing, play dead, run away and cower in fear. Well, Satan had the same upper hand, didn't he? But yet his taunting was the power of death that he had, because when he was able to coerce us and we bought into sin, we got the wages, which is death. He owns that. Somebody has to take it away from him. Somebody has to demobilize or totally remove his power. Now look at what the Lord Jesus said, the rest of the verse. And he, that's Jesus, released those who through fear of death were all their lives subject to bondage. This was 40 days of a nightmare for them, subject to bondage. It's very similar to the kind of spiritual situation we faced before Satan himself. When you realize the terms, the idea of him having this bondage, this power of bondage and this fear over us and the fear of death, when you realize that he holds the title accuser, constantly saying, they should be mine, they should be on death row, they're mine to keep, then we realize just how badly we need a bigger champion, a better champion, someone who could step to the field of battle and defeat our enemy, our foe. But right now, we're like the children of Israel. We are undone. We run in fear. There's nothing we can do. I can't remember if I told you the story, but one day I was working in the emergency department when that man came in who was shot in the chest point blank with a shotgun. I pulled the shotgun wadding out of his sternum. He was hypotensive, means his blood pressure was getting dangerously low. He was bloodied everywhere. And as I was pulling the wadding out of his sternum, he grabbed my arms and he pulled me close. Blood was everywhere. He goes, "Don't let me die!" You see, the fear of death. The fear of death. You see, that's similar to our battle. Now let's think about David for a moment. I'm going to have to scoot past this, so don't get a seizure while I move forward. He, of course, belittled the people of God. He blasphemed David, or God in heaven, by cursing David by his gods. He boasted, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds." You know, we're going to cover that in a little bit, but let's just talk about David, because David enters in next, and I'm going to read the paragraphs about David. It goes like this. Verse 12. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons. The man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to battle. The names of these 3 sons who went were Eliab, the firstborn, then Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shema. David was the youngest, so there was another 4 more children separating the Shema down to David. And so David was obviously sort of with dad on most occasions. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Notice this whole description. We've got boys out on, we've got some of the older ones, men out on the battlefield. David's too young to go. He had been summoned to the king's presence to help play music, kind of music therapy, to calm the ills that frightened Saul's heart, obviously because he had disobeyed the Lord and no doubt suffered, even in an emotional way from that. David was this man then that would go back home, and he would take care of the needs of the family because his dad couldn't do so. His dad was older in years. You see this kind of heart? Somebody who wouldn't get caught up in the lure of being called to the palace. "Hey, I got called to the palace. I think I'm just going to stay here, Dad. I think you'll be okay." No. He was so sensitive. He had this real tender character to him. Notice it says this. Oh, David would occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. The Philistine came out night and day for 40 days. Morning and evening, verse 17, Jesse said to David, "Take now for your brethren an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves and run to your brothers at camp." It means hurry up and get there. "And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000 and see how your brothers fare and bring back news of them." All right? So what is David doing? He's going to follow his dad. And so when Saul and verse 20, David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper. Notice how that bespeaks of his responsibility, how his diligence. He took the things that he went And he took the things and went as Jesse commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight, shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines would draw up in battle array. They would have their armies toe-to-toe, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper. Notice the conscientiousness of David. He ran to the army. He wanted to see what was happening. There was commotion in the region. And he came and he greeted his brothers like his dad told him to do. Then he, as he talked with them, there was a champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming out from the armies of the Philistines and spoke according to the same words. And David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. And so the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man has come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel. And it shall be that man who kills him. The king will enrich him with great riches, will give his daughter, and will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes." That'd be enough for me right there. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him. Wait a minute, slow down. What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away this reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same manner. Now Eliab, this is verse 28, when his oldest brother heard when he had spoke to the men, Eliab's anger was aroused. Anybody ever get chewed out by the older sibling? I'm not here. Of course not. Why did you come down here? And whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride. I know the insolence of your heart. For you have come down to see battle. David said, "What have I done now?" That's a typical little brother's answer. What have I done now? Is there not a cause? That's the key question. Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. So let's just review David a little bit. Now I would submit to you, I think he was the youngest, and therefore I think he was the humblest. That's usually what happens in the house, because if there's any job that nobody wants to do, you do it. Number two, he was selfless. He had returned from the glory of being summoned to the palace to be able to work next to royalty. And he'd return to do a menial job because his father was too advanced in age to do it. I would suggest to you that he was very obedient. You take these things to your brother. Rose early in the morning. Thus, he was diligent. Notice all these qualities about David. In contrast to Goliath. Goliath was the defiant, arrogant man. David, humble, meek, obedient, unassuming. He was obviously loyal. Who is this Philistine? God, there's something wrong here, isn't there? Notice, of course, David and how he was pure when his brother spouted off to him, What have I done? There's nothing evil in my heart. I've not come out to see the gore of war. I've not come to see you get killed. I've only done what you're our father at, and he was only concerned about you. I'm operating as an extension of his hand. You just came out to see it, you sicko. Can you hear that? And David, so what have I done? And he says, he'll eventually say, your servant will go, and so on. Now, I want to focus on this just for a minute because I've tried to draw some contrasts in discussing the characters of our narrative. We've had Goliath, and we've sort of talked about his taunting and his teasing and his arrogance and pride. And then we have David and his contrasting humility and meekness and obedience and going and conscientiousness and obeying his dad. And now we come to the place where he hears something. He stumbles across. He wasn't looking for anything. He hears about it. He hears what the king said. And he says, but when David responds to that, he doesn't go into, oh, riches, no taxes, I get to marry a girl. That might have scared him off. He's a little young, right? But he get all these blessings. I get to be related to the king. He didn't mention any of those. He said, and who will take care of this uncircumcised Philistine who defies the armies of God? You see what he's thinking? He's not thinking about the riches and the blessings per se. He is thinking about dealing with somebody that's offending the God that I serve. You see, David thinks that's the way you got to take care of business. You first operate according to the reputation and the defense, not that God needs defending, but you're going to stand up for him. And far be it from David to let this loudmouth big bully try to bully God. That's exactly what he's saying. Now, when he's chewed out for it by his older brother, he asks the question. And the question is a very important question. And he says, not the one about what have I done now, but he says, is there not a cause to be concerned? Is there not a reason that we should ask this question? Now think about it. Just stop for a minute. Remember Eliab back in chapter 16? Samuel goes, oh, Lord Jehovah, this is the one, right? Not really. You see, if Samuel would have continued to measure individuals by his criteria, he would have missed the heart of Eliab, which now is coming to the surface, right? And if he would have missed the heart of Eliab, which is missing the real question of what's happening on the battlefield of Elah, then we would have had another king, which most likely would have reproduced the administration of Saul, because he couldn't see as God sees. You see, this is what makes David unique. A man after God's own heart. He's asking the right questions. He's thinking the right patterns. He's actually saying, you know, there's more to this than just some big bully over there who's screaming at the top of his lungs, and I might add, is really, really well carved. What this is that there is an affront to the living God, and our God is so much bigger than him and their gods. This is unacceptable. That's how he's thinking. There is a reason. I think we fail to ask the reason today, don't you? We've actually accepted things. We've actually accepted the fact that, well, you know, Christians, they tend to be hypocrites. You ever hear that one? Yeah, that's an indictment against us, absolutely. As a result of that, they think their God is a hypocrite. We'll hear things, for example, that God is really sort of a deist view, that God is really out there, sure, but he's not really concerned about you. You just have to figure out your own way, and he'll maybe, in a supernatural way, maybe kind of interject himself once in a while. But really, God is unconcerned. We do what we want anyway. God doesn't answer. God doesn't take care. This is the third one. God doesn't take care of the issues of injustice. God is derelict on duty. He's asleep. He cannot hear. God is just sort of unresponsive, paralyzed, comatose. He doesn't care about justice. People who are guilty go free. Let me ask you something. Do you really think that those things are true? Do you really think that God behaves that way? I would submit to you that we have heard that yelling and screaming in our ears for so long. We have perhaps been like Eliab, and we forgot what the battle's about, haven't we? I don't speak to you as if you're separate from me. I speak to myself, because there are many years in my life I just tolerated and would not actually think that maybe I should actually stand up and say something about the living God. It really came to a focus for me as I look back in time, when the arrogant physician came into clinic, and he announced to us, as far as I know, it takes a sperm and an egg to make a pregnancy. I think this virgin birth of Jesus is a farce. Except he used several other expletives, but we can't say those this evening. And he cursed God in front of me. There is a reason, a cause for me to say something. And you know what I said? Exactly. I was silent. Whether or not this happened in direct correlation, but within 4 years, that doctor contracted cancer and died. But me, I never said a word. There is a cause. And the cause is the fact that our God is nothing like he's being accused of, nothing like the blasphemy that's being thrown in his face. And we, not in our independent arrogance, will defend his name, but in conjunction with by the Spirit of God, we will go forward and defend his name. Part of the defense of his name has to deal with our own changing, our own humility, our own brokenness, because hypocrisy really does reflect badly on the Lord. our two-facedness, our inability to deal with mercy and forgiveness as we've been forgiven and shown mercy really does have a negative effect upon the Lord. I don't want that anymore. Some of this reason that we must respond is because of our own doing. But some of it is just because of the evil of men's souls. That's what the nature of sin does. It drives itself away from God. And they'll spit and they'll yell and they'll scream and they'll shake their fists. It's not new. It's been throughout all of the biblical and human history. It's going to take one of us, some of us, to say the following. Listen, King Nebuchadnezzar, you don't have to play the music again. I know the tune. That's not in the text I added. Because you should know something. We're not going to bow down before this statue you've made. And our God, yeah, he can deliver us if you throw us in the fire. But if he chooses not to, you should know something. We're not going to bow down. We're willing to lay our lives down for that. That's what we need. Daniel, his contemporary, and when he heard that the law was made that if you pray towards any other except for the king of the Medes and the Persians, you shall be fed to the lions. And having known that, he went into his house and he prayed towards Jerusalem three times as is his custom. And his enemies who wanted his political position, it was all a game to them, they came in and they brought him before the king. And the king was sorry that he made the law and he did everything he could to try to change it. And finally, he said, God, your God, who you serve constantly, he'll save. There's a cause, isn't there? There's a huge cause. We have issues that are social in nature being thrown over our face, and we are labeled as being, intolerant. I think that's a bunch of baloney. I would suggest to you that above all people, the Christian is the most loving and the most intolerant of sin, not the sinner. I don't think we need to accept that, right? Not because we're trying to defend our turf, because that's how they think of God. They think God is intolerant of the sinner. What kind of God would do that? No, there's a reason to be upset. There's a reason to ask the question, and there's a reason to take the stand. And this is what was so beautiful about the heart of David. This is what was so precious. He was thinking in a different way. When you read his Psalms, he had one thing in mind, about, and that was the glory of God. When you read, which we'll talk about later on, his speech to Solomon, he said, I followed God. Now, years later, I followed God, Solomon, with my whole heart. That's how it was when he started. This is what God saw in him. This is what he needs to see in us. This is what he needs to see in you. What he needs to see in me. I would suggest to you that in the last 24 hours, we probably had a spell when we were not devoted with our whole heart. Man or woman after God's own heart, he has your whole heart 24/7. And when he doesn't, it grieves you deeply. But there are times in my life when he has not had 100% of my own heart, and it hasn't grieved me for days. It didn't bother me until days later. Has that been you? No, there's a reason. There's a reason we must ask this hard question. And there's a reason we're going to have to examine ourselves. And there's a reason, because God, out of all that we are, will always say to you, draw near to me, I will draw near to you. You weep and mourn over the condition of your soul, let me tell you something. I will lift you up because I absolutely cherish the humble. They're my most precious possession. So you need to be humble. Become a man or woman after my own heart, and let me tell you something. I will never leave you alone. I will never let you be isolated. I'll never let you rot on the vine. You're my kind of person. What are you saying? All right, let's read. I better check the time. That's so funny. Okay. Let's just do this. Okay, I know you don't think I can do it in 5 minutes, but we're going to try. It says this. Saul heard about it, okay? Let's see where I can find, where we go, where am I? Oh, yeah. He says, and Saul said to David, this is verse 33, you are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. I can just see this. David walks in, and Saul, he's all thrilled. Oh, good, I heard there's this guy. He's going to come. He's going to fight the Philistine. Oh, this is great. And I can see Abner. King Saul, your servant David is here. And he turns around, and he's expecting to see somebody big and tall. And he goes, you're a kid. I can't believe it. We're going to put the fate of the entire Israel army on a kid. I can't believe it. Now, that's in the ESV version. You may have seen it. And it goes like this. And he says, you're not able to fight. David said, hey, it's okay. It's okay. You know, I used to take care of the sheep, and when a bear or a lion would come and have that sheep in its mouth, I would go and I'd catch that animal by its beard. Okay, that's impressive. Okay, and I would kill it, and I take the sheep out of its mouth. Let me tell you something. If a carnivorous animal has a lamb in its mouth, it's dead anyway. Let it go, buddy. We call it the cost of doing business. Right? Just let it go. Not David. I'm going to go, and I'm going to get you and take it. And I'm thinking, whoa, this guy is pretty hardcore. And then he says this, Goliath will be like one of those. I'm thinking, Saul's going, you have no idea. That man out there, he's been trained to fight since he was a youngster, like about your age. He knows how to use a sword and how to use a spear, and he knows how to handle it blindfolded. But you don't usually learn that on the sheep field, do you? You're going to hate me. I'm going to do it. There's this football team back in Missouri, and they were perennial powers in high school. You know how I know? They always beat ours. We're always in the state championship. They'd always kill us. And so we got to ask the question, how did they do this? They actually took sixth graders in Jefferson City, Missouri, and they started training them in football skills in sixth grade. So they had 3-4 years of football training before they ever got to high school, right? We started in our freshman year, right? We were outmatched before we even put on a helmet. That was the whole idea. This is what he's saying. The Philistine is going to, he outmatches you. He's bigger, he's stronger, he's faster, he's better trained, and you need some help. And so let me have you put on my armor. Now remember, there are probably different physical statures because it says he was head and shoulders above most men. David appears to be smaller. I can just see David walking. Hey, did you starch this today? It feels a little stiff, you know? I can just see the whole thing. And the reason why it doesn't work is because the tools of a man who thinks in the flesh never fit the man who thinks in the spirit. They don't cross. So David was wise, very respectful. I haven't really tried these. You know what he's saying? These basically, I don't know how to move around. Let me take what I know, what God has taught me. Now let's move to the battlefield, okay? Time is really almost gone, but not really. Okay, so here it goes. Then I want to begin reading with me. Let's see, here we go, verse 41. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man, who bore the shield went before him. I always thought that was funny. I know that in those days they always had an armor bearer. And by the way, the armor bearer would have been just as arrogant and prideful as his champion, right? And so the armor bearer is there. I guess that if you're going to take a shot, you know, you're big and strong. If you're going to take a shot, go for the armor bearer first, not me, right? Anyway, who bore the shield and went before him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. I always thought that's why I didn't like him, because he's just a bit more handsome guy, but not, I guess that's not true. And so the Philistine said to David, here we go again, all right? Bear with me. Don't lose me yet. He goes like this. Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his God. I curse you by day, God. I curse you. You know, and you're just, you know, kicking up the air, the whole thing, you know, the dirt. And the Philistine said to David, come here, little boy. And today I will give your flesh to the birds of the air. And I could just see the birds. Ha, 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 ha. You hear that? And all the army going, oh, Goliath, 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 Goliath. Can you hear that? Pound, boom, boom, boom.
boom.
And David, he's standing there, little boy out there, little man. Right? No armor bearer. He's alone except with the Lord. And all the and there's King Saul. He's hiding behind his throne. There's the other rest of the armor hiding behind the rocks. And this is David. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come with to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." I'm sorry, Goliath's going, "What? I thought he was by himself. What name? Lord, what? Come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, but the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Notice he didn't change his focus from the moments before when he was talking to his brother to the moments on the battlefield. I love this part. "This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you." You know what he's saying, right? "I'm going to decapitate you, you little boy." That's what he's saying. Now, then he says this. "And this day," I can hear it, "I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts on the earth, all beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Can you hear that? This is trash talking, okay? You got the big boy over here, and it goes red when you're over time, seriously? That's terrible. Okay, you got the big boy over here, and he's saying, "I'm going to give you to the birds of the air, buddy. Come over to me, I'll show you how we do it." Got this guy over here, and he's saying, he says this, "I'm going to take your head off, and I'm going to give the armies behind you to the birds of the air." I'm telling David, whoa, slow down, buddy. You see, he's obviously got anger issues, and you're just like egging him on, baby. You just better slow down. Slow down. Did you notice that spear is really, really sharp? All right, the Philistine says this. The Philistine then runs to David. Now, you're about 10 foot. Your strides are about 3 or 9 meters, right? Boom, 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 boom. Now, the next phrase, you can check it out later. It says that David, he's over here. Now, if I see this mammoth person coming toward me, I'm going to go, and go that way. But David, it says that he ran towards the giant, you know, a little bitty steps. Okay? He's shorter. I have to do that, right? Now, as he's running, Goliath, sorry, this is one of the great messages here. You get your exercise. He's got the spear. He's going to lock and cock, right? And he's going to, right? Not like the Olympics where they try to catch the thing. He's going to try to pin the guy. And so here's David. Right? I mean, what a sight. Can you imagine this? All the armies going, then there's two running at each other. And here's and you're standing off in the distance, and you're going, can't even hear it. Boom. I can see that. Boom. Oh, right there. What a thud. Boom, 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 boom. David keeps running. And I could see him looking around. Picks up the sword, probably as big as he was. What do you do in the battlefield and you've decapitated your enemy? Sounds gruesome, I know. Hold up his head. I can just see that. Hold up and showed the army of Israel. They go, turns around. Shows the army of the Philistines. Same noise, different response. Ah! You see it? And that day, the man after God's own heart defended the name of the Lord because there was a reason. There's a big reason. I don't know what you think, and I'm really out of breath. But I want to be that man, don't you? I want to be, I'm not, I want to say I want to be that woman. I don't want to be that woman, but I would, if you were a woman, I'd want you to be like that, okay? Because that's what this is about. We're in the fight of our lives, aren't we? The enemy is looking to take us out. The enemy is trying to destroy marriages. There's one most recent that, it's a heart-wrenching call. The enemy's trying to kill the children, right? The enemy's trying to steal your young people's minds and hearts before you even can graduate. The enemy is trying to pull our sense of right and wrong and mix it up and blacken it. The enemy is attempting to cause frustration in the flock. The enemy is pounding his chest and saying, I defy you people to take me out. You can't do that. And we are getting shaken by that. I would suggest to you that the same God who took out that giant is the same God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Who's the same God who makes the most incredible statement that he lives in the believer now. And I would suggest to you that the battle is still the Lord's. So I don't care what it takes. If we have to wear calluses on our knees to see the things of God done, then let's wear calluses on our knees. If we have to be so astute with the scriptures that we can immediately test the water of false doctrine, then let's do that. The question is not how much we have to do. The question is how much we get to be in the same battle with the Lord. That's really what it's about. And don't forget, we have a champion. Is the Lord Jesus. And the enemy was beating and scaring and frightening and paralyzing us. And when the enemy came running to Christ, Christ ran to the enemy. He set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. And when he got so close to the enemy, he gave the enemy a head blow, a death blow, and defeated death. He then took that very enemy and he paraded him in heaven as a captured, defeated felon. That's my champion. That's what David saw. That's what we need to see again, right? Man or woman after God's own heart, they ask the question, is there not a cause? Is there not a good reason? There's a good reason. Father, this evening I thank you that we have been able to come and just sort of, I don't know what you call it, muse in the Word of God and tell the story all over again. To us, it's precious. It's your word. It's your heart bleeding through the pages of God's word. And I know that you are looking for men and women and on our souls and our lives to ask the right question because we have the right perspective, because we care about the right things, and we're going to join you in battle. Not independently of you, not with our own strength or our own flesh. That's ridiculous. But by your Spirit we will. By your Spirit. And so we ask you for a double, triple, quadruple blessing of your Spirit upon us so that we would go around in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Spirit, and thus our lives are totally transformed, and that everywhere we go, they will know one thing. Those people are Christians. Christ-like ones. Oh, help us to love like that. Help us to love each other like that. That's supposed to be the hallmark, the calling card of our existence, and I'm not sure that's calling anybody today. People should recognize the forgiveness of God because we practice it, but I'm not sure that's happening either, Father. People should know what mercy means because it's been demonstrated in three dimensions, and I'm not sure that's been portrayed well. Father, we bear great responsibility. I do. You've seen my life. I don't want to be that man anymore. I want to be that kind of man that meets with his God on the field of battle. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.